So far at Hillside, I've spoken on the violent Psalms, and then on violence, and now the plagues. So there's a theme here, and there's more to the Bible. There's more to me than that, but I am happy to be able to be with you to talk about these important passages of Scripture. We were praying before the service, and Angela prayed that God would hide me behind the cross as I speak today, and that really impacted me. And I want to begin somewhere where I actually hope to end, so I'm going to front something that I was going to close with, but maybe it could be a way of framing your sort of journey through these plagues that we're going to talk about today, really the 10 signs. I'll explain why. But there's a passage in Luke 9:31 where Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's suddenly turned into his brilliance is suddenly apparent to those around him. It's always been there, but now it's apparent. And he's standing there with Moses and Elijah, and Luke tells us that while they were there on that mountain with the disciples there, Jesus talked about, and in Greek the word is the exodus, that he would soon accomplish on the cross. And so Luke understands what happened on the cross to be the enactment of the exodus, of God's deliverance of his people. And that reframes then how we see Jesus' own signs and wonders that he performed throughout his ministry. We could think of those in the light of the signs and wonders that God performed in the prelude to the Exodus here in the book of Exodus. So I want us to have that vision in mind of the cross as God's Exodus as we journey through Exodus 7 through 10. A few points I want to make about the setup or backdrop to the plague stories. First of all, there's an important passage in Exodus 2, 23 to 25. That's really important setup. You've covered this already, but let me just remind you of it. We read this. During that long period, you can go on to the next slide. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And similar language appears then in the next chapter of Exodus, in Exodus 3, 7, and 8, where God says to Moses then at that point, I have seen, I have heard, I know, I have come down in response to this cry that has gone up before me. So there's sort of a up-down metaphor happening here, where this idea is that as the people under the burdens of their oppression cry out, that cry goes up to God. God hears, and that activates something in him, where he looks, he turns toward the people. He remembers the covenant. It's not that God had forgotten it. In Hebrew, the idea of remembering is to activate your response to the covenant. Is the idea here, and he sees what happens to the people. He looks upon them, and his response is not arm's length, but he actually comes down and gets involved. And so there's this idea then that salvation has to come from elsewhere. We don't have the resources here to facilitate our own deliverance. We need a deliverer from elsewhere. So anytime you hear sort of up-down language about God in the Bible, the fact that God is up is important. Metaphorically, it's not that he's literally up, he's also here, but the idea is that God is outside the corrupt systems that constitute our world, and we see that so dramatically right now, and God will come in to pull us up out of this. Another important point of, by way of setup here is the idea that Pharaoh, in the lead up to the 10 plagues or the 10 signs, doesn't know God or God's ways. He doesn't understand. So in Exodus 5, 2 to 5, at this point, Moses and Aaron have gone before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." This is what Yahweh says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" In Hebrew, literally, Yahweh. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping, you are Shabbating them from working." In other words, you're wanting them to cease from labor. They're my workers. Don't do anything. Don't bother with me, with your Yahweh. I don't recognize him. And moreover, these people are mine, and they belong to me and my workforce, and you're wanting them to have a Shabbat or a Sabbath. And so this sets up a key contrast between Yahweh and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, on the other hand. Pharaoh is described here as someone who doesn't recognize the human need for rest, for Sabbath. And it's, I think, not by mistake that one of the first laws that God will give Israel when he brings them out of Egypt is the law of the Sabbath, the need to rest. And that's something Israel was going to have to learn. They're going to need to be trained in it because they're so automated when they come out of Egypt to think of themselves in terms of ceaseless activity and ceaseless labor. So the key here is that the story depicts Pharaoh as someone who doesn't understand Yahweh and therefore doesn't understand Yahweh's ways. The reason Pharaoh is an oppressive ruler is because of that. And he thinks humans are made for endless work. He doesn't recognize the dignity of every person. The third setup for the 10 signs is that Pharaoh asks God to prove it, prove himself. In 7, 8 to 13, in there, we read about this sort of initial symbolic act where Moses and Aaron throw down a staff and it becomes a serpent, and Pharaoh's magicians do the same, and then their serpent swallows Pharaoh's. But he doesn't get it. He doesn't get the significance of this. It's really a sign act to show what will happen to him. He's going to get swallowed. And he's like, who cares? But God said to Moses before this, he said, "When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, do something spectacular, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh." So the idea here is that Pharaoh is asking for proof. He doesn't know this God. Prove it to me. And really, the 10 plagues or 10 signs that follow are God saying, "You don't know me? Well, let me introduce myself." And so we see through the 10 sign acts what God is doing. Now, I keep using the word sign, and that might be confusing because we're used to thinking of them as plagues. And they are plague-like in how they happen. I mean, proliferation of gnats and flies and all kinds of things. But in Hebrew, the description of them is, they're actually called signs. Think of signs and wonders that God will perform. And a sign is something that is a demonstration on the one hand of God's power and might and his significance. But on the other hand, it also foreshadows something to come. And so what it's foreshadowing is the impending doom facing Pharaoh in Egypt if they do not recognize Yahweh and do not let the Hebrew slaves go. And consistently throughout the story, Pharaoh is depicted as someone who can't read the signs. They're right there in front of him. And he fails to see, fails to understand. And it, again, think of Jesus' ministry and a lot of what he's looking for as he engages people in performing signs is, do they understand who he is on the basis of what he's done? Do they understand the significance of the signs? Can they read them? So let's go to look at these 10 signs. When I was in Chicago one time, this is a long time ago, I took this picture back in 2010, but it reminded me of these stories because this was like a Restoration Hardware store, and they were remodeling. And so while they were remodeling, they put up this sign, and they quote Picasso, "Every act of creation is first of all an act of destruction." And I don't think that's true. I think the Genesis 1 story is not that way, and it's very Picasso-esque if you know about his life. But I think it gets at something in this story in particular, is that God is going to, through these 10 signs, unmake Egypt in the process of preparing to make his people. And you could think of it as he's breaking or dismantling an oppressive political, economic, spiritual system that constitutes Egypt. And out of that, he's going to, in an act of new creation, lead his people through dry ground to bring about a new creation. And so there are a lot of ways where the Exodus story is going to activate memories of the creation story. So you could think of that, the creation stories from the beginning of Genesis, as the sort of soundtrack to the Exodus story. We're meant to hear that in the background. So a lot of these 10 signs are going to be undoings of things that were created in Genesis 1 to prepare the way for God to do something new through Israel. So let's look at some of them. I'm not going to march through all 10 because of time, and you're going to cover the climactic 10th one in a subsequent week. But I want to just give you a feel for how these work. So first of all, we have the sign, the first one, which is the Nile turned into blood. This is found in 7:14 through 24. I'll just read the beginning of this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take your hand, the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. Let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by now you will know that I am the Lord," or Yahweh. "With this staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile. It will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." So we might think of this first sign act as maybe a sort of warm-up exercise. You know, it's not as bad as some of the future ones that come. But really, this is symbolically going for the jugular of Egypt, because the Nile was the reason, or is the reason, that Egypt is able to exist in the middle of an otherwise uninhabitable desert. So Egypt depends on the annual flooding of the Nile to irrigate and water the lands around the river to provide for their agriculture. So this is really attacking the Egyptian power base right from the beginning. But it's also an act of justice, too, because it was into that Nile that the Pharaoh had thrown the Hebrew baby boys. And so he had turned it red with the blood of the Hebrews, and now God is turning it red through this sign act. And in that sense, the sign is revealing the true state of Egypt. In other words, the water was already red, so to speak, with the blood of the Hebrew baby boys, and God is exposing that reality. And so we could think then of the 10 signs not as an imposition from outside, but rather a revelation of the true state of affairs in Egypt. There is something deeply wrong here. Look at the way that this stinks and all this death here. It's also foreshadowing of something else, namely another watery death that will await the Egyptian military if they refuse to submit themselves to God. Peter ends in his commentary, writes, "The miraculous blood of the first plague will soon become the blood of Egyptian soldiers in the Red Sea." So this story is driving toward that climactic moment in the Red Sea. And the last thing that this sign act is doing is it's revealing who Yahweh is. Remember, Pharaoh is someone who does not know. He does not know Yahweh. And so throughout this sign and through subsequent ones as well, we keep hearing this refrain, "So you will know that I am Yahweh. So you will know that I am Yahweh." And if you remember back to the beginning of Exodus, at the burning bush, Moses encountered God, and there God revealed his name. And his name is I Am, who I am. Which is a way, I think, of saying, wait and see, as I fill that name with significance through the stories that you will go through and journey through with me. And here we have God beginning to fill that name with significance and meaning, such that when they come out of Egypt and sing about the God that they worship, they'll constantly worship and praise and give glory to the God who brought them up out of Egypt. So that name fills through this story. All right, let's go on to the second sign, the frogs. And this, I took this picture in the middle one time I was teaching on the 10 signs, and I went to the classroom at night to get my notes or something that I had left in there, and there was a frog on the door. And so I took it as a sign of impending doom. But fortunately, nothing terrible happened, so maybe I misread the sign. But the frogs is kind of like a scene from a horror movie in terms of how it's described. So let me read this to you. I don't know if you were expecting this on a Sunday morning, but here we go. It's in the Bible. Exodus 8, 1 through 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your official and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and on all your officials.' To which you respond with, 'Ah!'" It's like the birds except the frogs, if you've seen Hitchcock's movie. So the idea here is that things are not staying where they belong. So the frogs are supposed to be by water. If you go by a pond during spawning season, you hear the frogs and toads and being very noisy. They belong near water, but here they're coming out of their places. And what's the significance of this? I think one of the things is it's showing that the Pharaoh does not have control. And you might think, well, why would a Pharaoh have control of nature? We don't look to our leaders to control a tornado if it happens. Why did the prime minister let that happen? But in Egyptian thinking, the Pharaoh's responsibility was to manage society and creation, because the Pharaoh is God incarnate. And so there's a term for that in Hebrew. It's called ma'at. And ma'at is like the Hebrew term shalom, like order in society and creation, and the Hebrew concept. So the Pharaoh was, his job was to oversee, or he thought he oversaw, creation and society. And it turns out neither was in order, like it might have seemed on the surface. And so God is, again, exposing the true state of affairs, that this is a disordered society. This is also a plague, that first plague that the magicians cannot repeat. And even the two that they could repeat, the first two, they couldn't restore order after that. They can create chaos, but they can't create order. And so they have to go to Moses and Aaron and say, pray that your God would restore things to how they were. All right, let's jump ahead to the sixth sign, boils. This is found in 9 verses 8 through 12. And it's a dramatic scene. And I think it's very cinematic in how it happens. They're told to, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from a furnace or a kiln and let Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land. And so you can imagine him going right in front of Pharaoh. And I think the significance here is that this is soot from the kilns where the Hebrew slaves would have baked bricks for foundations of buildings. They tended to use baked bricks, not just sun-dried, for the hard foundations of buildings. Taking soot from that kiln and say, this is the soot from the kiln where our people worked like dogs for you for years. He throws it into the air, and it comes back on the people in the form of boils. And I think there's a sense of God enacting judgment on the Egyptians for the sin of enslavement, that they're reaping what they had sown over the many, many years of oppression and injustice. We're also told that this is the first sign where the magicians who are in Pharaoh's court, not only can they not reproduce it, but they can't even stand up anymore. So God is upending this religious system at work within Egypt. And we're also told in 9:12, for the first mention during the signs, that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And that we hear of that in 9:12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So back in chapter 4, verse 21, God had told Moses he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Here he does it, and as a result, Pharaoh is resistant. I'm going to come back to that theme because it's important but also confusing. God hardening Pharaoh's heart and then judging him for not responding. Okay, we're going to jump to the ninth sign. That's the last one I'm going to cover, and that's the sign of darkness. And this, again, the Egyptian pharaoh thought he was in control of creation, and the specific deity that he was the son of, or the incarnation of, is the sun god Amun-Ra. And this ninth sign, I think, is very significant because it shows most explicitly that Pharaoh has no control over creation. Because if the sun god incarnate can't hold back darkness from bleeding into the daytime, then something is seriously wrong. So this is a public relations disaster for the Pharaoh, and not just a sort of day off where you get to sleep for a while. In fact, it's described as a darkness that could be felt, something that gets into your bones and must have been very terrifying. So Pharaoh had set himself as opposed to God, the God of creation. He was opposed to the Hebrew people and the Israelites in particular because they proliferated. They were doing what God called humans to do in the beginning, to be fruitful and multiply. He saw that as a threat to his power. So we have these different sign acts. Now let me just pause for a moment on the hardening motif. How many minutes do I have, just as a reminder? Do I need to wrap it up? Rule? Okay, good. All right, so I mentioned how God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that comes up several times in the story. Thank you. Throughout the story, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What do we do with this theme? Because it shows up here, but also in other places in Scripture as well. And it can seem a bit unfair to harden someone and then judge them for what they did. First of all, I think it's important to recognize that we can't like soften the blow here on this, that God said at the beginning of the 10 signs that he was going to do this. Back in 4:21, he said to Moses, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let you go." And so there's a real sense in these stories that God is in absolute control of everything that's happening here. There's also references throughout the stories that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So we're not to separate those two. God is doing it, but Pharaoh's also a willing participant in that. And I think that helps us think about it a little bit. But I think it's also important to remember that God's decision to harden Pharaoh was not him taking an otherwise really nice guy and saying, you know, I want to just make an example of this random Egyptian here to display my power, but rather he is hardening someone who has already been a willing participant in mass enslavement. And I think that's an important point. And his predecessor, and we don't know the extent to which he continued it, very likely he did, had thrown the Hebrew baby boys into the Nile. So there's genocide and enslavement, and it's that person that God is hardening. And so in that sense, hardening is the form that judgment took. God is using hardening as the judgment on Pharaoh. So I've had people ask me sometimes on the basis of this story and other references to hardening of the heart that God might do in Scripture, well, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, could he do that to me and just make me opposed to him somehow? And I don't think that's the point of this story or any of those other references. You know, if you're a genocidal maniac, yeah, you should watch out. And I think that's the sort of force of this story, that God will come against you, those who willingly participate in this kind of injustice. There's also one other cultural point that I think is important to mention, and that is that in the Egyptian thinking about the afterlife, which is recorded in their Book of the Dead, if you've ever been to the Valley of the Kings in Egypt, where the pharaohs were buried, as you go down into the tombs of kings, they would have these murals on the sides of the walls leading down to the tomb that describe their vision of the afterlife. And they thought that the pharaoh, their lives were really obsessed with preparing for the afterlife. And one of the things that they did as a key moment in that journey in their thinking was they would go to this creature, Amit, who's depicted here, and the pharaoh would have his heart weighed. And on one side of the scale is his heart, and on the other side you can see there's a feather. And so the idea is that this creature was going to weigh your heart to see if you were just, if you upheld ma'at, that idea in Egyptian thinking. And if you had a heavy heart, then that would show that you were unjust. Your heart was not light as a feather. And so they wanted a light heart in their thinking. And interestingly, the Hebrew term for making hard the heart is to make heavy. And I think God is, again, sort of showing on the scales of his justice, not this sort of false conception, showing on his scales that Pharaoh was an unjust king. He had ruled unjustly, and now he would be devoured in the process. And in fact, in the Egyptian thinking, this creature, Amit, would devour the pharaoh if he had an unjust heart. And so I think God is sort of, the story is playing off of those cultural understandings, but reframing them in terms of God's justice against Pharaoh. So where does this story lead us? What are some insights from this? I think a couple of things I want to highlight here as we come in toward the end of our time. First of all, this is a story where God hears and responds to the cries of his victims. It was the outcry of the Hebrews that gets this whole ball rolling, gets the whole story rolling. God, in this story, shows us through these signs that he will move heaven and earth, and in this story, he actually does in many ways, move heaven and earth to save those who cry out to him. One scholar describes God's responsiveness to the outcry like this. He talks about how the outcry frequently in Scripture unleashes a chain of events where God responds to victims and punishes perpetrators. And he says, it's as if God says, I am powerless not to react once the abused party cries out to me. Later on, in when Israel's given the law, there's one law in particular in Exodus 22 where the people are told that if you give someone, if someone gives you their coat as collateral for a loan that you make to them, and they're shivering alone at night because that was their only coat, and they cry out, I will hear it and I will respond. And so even for the person who is a creditor, who, you know, maybe legitimately takes the cloak of someone as collateral for a loan, God says, once the cry is made to me, guess who I'm going to respond to? It's not going to go well for you. So this idea of God's utter responsiveness to those who cry out to him is important for everyone to remember, both those with power and those without. Second point, I think, is that God's power is unmatched. We're told in the middle of the plagues in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, so that's on the seventh sign act, God tells Pharaoh, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague so that you would have been wiped off the earth. But I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. The story of the 10 signs is not God locked in a struggle with his equal. It's not that God has finally met his match, or that he's trying one thing, it doesn't work, then he tries something else, that doesn't work, so eventually he goes through 10 things and finally is able to deliver his people. God is utterly unrivaled. He has no equal. He's not in a competition. The reason he keeps this going is to multiply his signs and wonders. So this is his founding story that Israel will continue to come back to, will sing, proclaim, and remember him by. It's the basis of Israel's worship to come. The whole premise of the Exodus is, let my people go so that they might worship me. That so that is very important to this story. It's not just liberation for its own sake. It's freedom into service to and worship of Yahweh. And finally, the last point I want to highlight here is that God's salvation is total. We sometimes think of salvation maybe in just personal terms or of God saving our souls. But this story reminds us, and I think it's an important background to our thinking about salvation, that salvation, God's deliverance, includes the entire people. It includes our bodies. It includes our politics, our economy, our spiritual allegiance, all of that. There's truly no corner of this world that God will not redeem. It's total salvation. And it's this salvation that we see climactically on the cross. It's notable that in Luke, the gospel I mentioned at the beginning, where Jesus discusses the exodus that he would soon bring about in Jerusalem, that Luke highlights, perhaps more than any other gospel, that salvation includes our money. It includes the economy. It includes our bodies. It includes our souls. All of that is redeemed by God. And so as people meet Jesus and salvation comes, then suddenly people are repaying those they defrauded, right? So that salvation comes to extend to include all these different areas. And most notably in the cross, we see that God who responds to the cries of his people and has come down. He's come down to live among us, to give himself freely on our behalf, and to bring us up, to deliver us up from the grave and redeem us with all creation. Praise be to God. Let's pray as we conclude this reflection on the 10 signs. Lord, as we consider this foundation for the story of salvation, as we consider the backdrop narrative to what you've done on the cross, I pray that we would be reminded again of your supreme power, that you truly have no rival. There's nothing in our lives or in the world that you're trying to figure out how you're going to deal with, or that you've sort of gotten stuck in a struggle with. There's no power that's almost as strong as you, but you are truly a God who is utterly incomparable. And I thank you, Lord, that with all that power, that you wield it on behalf of those in need, on behalf of those who are weak. And so we want to remember today that we are but dust and ashes, that we are only human, and we're weak, and we need you, Lord. And I pray that in our weakness, we'd be attuned to the cries of the weak around us as well. I pray that you would remind us of the salvation that you bring, that you don't want to just redeem our minds or our hearts, but all of us, Lord. And we look around the world and we see in ourselves and in society a deep need for your redemptive power. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come and heal and redeem. And we pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.